The Gospel is according to Luke. We are in the sixth chapter. Jesus raised his eyes to his disciples and said, "Happy are you who are poor, because God's kingdom is yours. Happy are you who hunger now, because you will be satisfied. Happy are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Happy are you when people hate you, reject you, insult you, and condemn your name as evil because of the human one. Rejoice when that happens. Leap for joy because you have a great reward in heaven. Their ancestors did the same things to the prophets. But how terrible for you who are rich because you have already received your comfort. How terrible for you who have plenty now because you will be hungry. How terrible for you who laugh now because you will mourn and weep. How terrible for you when all speak well of you. Their ancestors did the same things to the false prophets. But I say to you who are willing to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks and don't demand your things back from those who take them from you. Treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. This past Wednesday night, the Washington Nationals won the World Series. I know, you are excited too. I also realize that just by bringing up baseball, I have lost half of you, so let's see if we can just finish this off. So the Washington Nationals were the team that we wanted to win. By we, I mean anybody who didn't live in Washington, D.C. or Houston, and we don't live in either of those places, we have the freedom to choose. We could have chosen either one of those teams, but there was a cultural movement that encouraged us who didn't live in the D.C. Beltline or don't live in Houston, Texas, to choose Washington. And there were a few reasons. One of those was because the Washington Nationals hadn't won a World Series in a very, very, very long time, and especially those of us who are Cub fans, we understand that pain and that disappointment. So, of course, we project that upon them. There's also that the Washington Nationals were the oldest team in baseball, as in their players, age-wise, were the oldest players, and some of them had never won a World Series, so you're kind of rooting on the salty old dogs who are out there for one more good year, and all those old cliches. Then there was also that the Houston Astros had a general manager who, during the playoffs, said some rather despicable things about women, and it became public fodder. Another good reason to not root for them, because that's the guy who's in charge. And then on top of all of that, as if you didn't need a reason yet, the Houston Astros, in order to build their team, used sabermetrics, which is really just a fancy word. It means they use stats and data and lots of it. They did stat and data mining on all of their players, and they chose players based on spreadsheets. This is how, you know, those of us who are cynical are going to say it. They chose players based on spreadsheets and not based on personalities or off-field antics. And a couple of their players got in trouble, significant trouble, with some off-field antics. Now, to be fair, every single professional team in every single sport uses sabermetrics. They all use stats. They all use data. Anybody who watches any sort of sport, halfway through the first couple of seconds, we've already been drowned in stats. We're used to that. It's just that the Astros, well, they played it up. This was like their thing. This is what they were going to do. They sliced and diced. They evaluated. They placed a value on players in order to get the ones they want. In all of our lives, this is how it goes. We know that somewhere along the way in somebody's spreadsheet, you and I are a statistic. We are a category, and we fall right in. Whether we're talking about Gen X versus baby boomers versus millennials, or we're talking about our age, or we're talking about our academics, or we're talking about our income, we all fall into stacks. We fall into categories. We get used to that. The school, this last week, our school district sent out an email, and so I filled it out. It was an online survey, and some of the questions were evaluative about what we thought of the teachers and communication and administration and things like that, but probably half of the questions were actually about me or about our family. Do we have a computer? Do we have the internet? Do we have tablets? Do we have phones? Do we let our kids use them? For how many hours? Do they use them for homework or do they use them for play? What's the educational level of the people in the house? What is the activity level of each of the adults with the kids in that house and at that school? It's all data mining. It's stats. It's ways to categorize people and to help us understand crowds and in a small way help us to understand ourselves. We humans, we use stats. We love stats. It will even go so far as to help us when we turn on the TV that the show that we want to watch comes on conveniently right at the time when we want to watch it. That's because of stats. We've been categorized. We've been compartmentalized for all the good and for all the bad. And in our gospel for today, Luke tells us, Jesus raised his eyes to the disciples and said, "Happy are you who are poor, who hunger now, who weep now, when people reject and insult you. How terrible for you who are rich, who have plenty, who laugh when people speak well of you." Categories. Where do you find yourself in this crowd? Which category fits you this morning? If we were to rewind a couple of verses, we start at verse 20 for today because that's where we start, but if we rewound a couple of verses, Luke tells us that this crowd that's around Jesus is huge. There are people from all over the world. They're from Judea and Jerusalem. They're from Tyre and Sidon. Judea and Jerusalem, those are predominantly Jewish cities. Tyre and Sidon are predominantly Gentile cities. These are people from across the known world of that time. If we roll back just a couple of more verses, we would find out that Jesus starts out this whole thing up on a mountain with probably an awesome vista view of everything. Then he's up there with his 12 apostles. And at that point, he's naming them and declaring them his apostles. From this point forward, they will now be known as the 12 or the company of the 12 or the travelers or the fellowship or whatever you want to call them. They're now with Jesus. They get to have the special name tags. They come down the mountain with Jesus, so they're there too. But beyond that, there's also the assembly of the disciples, which is you and me. Everybody's there. We're all following Jesus. We're all in this space, crammed in together, and we all showed up because we're looking for healing. And we're listening to hear Jesus speak. Luke tells us that this crowd wanted a sign. They wanted a word. They wanted to touch Jesus directly. All of these people, they're from across the known world, and they're clamoring in to get a little closer to God. Every one of them, every one of us, we have our reason. Luke tells us that as he is healing God's people, so he's doing an active work, he looks up and he begins to speak. He looks directly into the exhausted, frustrated, bloodshot, tear-streaked, hopeful eyes of his followers, and slowly, face after face, he makes eye contact, and he names their reality. And you and I, because we're in the crowds, we're stuck in there too. We're leaning in close too. We're trying to listen too. We want to hear our name being read to see if Jesus sees us. So friends, who are you in this crowd? Which category fits you? Of the hungry, the poor, the mournful, the despised, the rich, the full, the joyful, the influential. And at some point, Jesus sees us. And we give thanks to God because Jesus knows our reality. And we celebrate just a little bit because we realize that Jesus does know us. That Jesus knows our sorrow, knows our anguish, our loneliness, our hunger, our stomach rumblings, and our fears. Everything about our lives, Jesus sees. All we need, even on a Sunday morning like this, is to be known. All these people who have left their homes, they've left their marketplaces, they've left their comforts, their jobs, maybe they left their families back at home, maybe they left everything about their lives back behind them, but they came rushing out. Everything about their existence is left behind. They wander out to this broad plain at the base of a mountain because they want to remember that God is with them, each one of them, all of them, as they are standing there together. Because, of course, no one in this crowd needs Jesus to tell them already that they are poor or that they're rich. No one needs another label attached to their identity. No one was asking for Jesus to categorize the crowd the way a business might categorize its customers or a government might categorize its residents and its immigrants. The people know themselves. They've heard the Roman soldiers chastise them for being delinquent or praising them for being upright citizens. They've heard the politicians use their names, use their identities for applause, and maybe even gave them just a little bit of influence. They have nearly drowned themselves in tears, or they have laughed so hard that it hurts. They have been rejected by the grocers and the food pantries, or they have been welcomed with baskets of bread and wine that they never even deserved. The people in the crowds have been categorized, they've been summarized, they've been compartmentalized. It happens every day. The crowd's been evaluated, and they have been assessed a value based on the way that they walk in the world every moment. They've been cut off from each other. They've been kept from each other. They've been taught to look poorly or down upon each other. They've been expected to turn on each other, maybe even crawl over each other if they want to get out of their reality. And they're all here. Every one of them. We're all here on the same flat ground at the foot of a mountain reaching for Jesus. Because already in chapter 6, Jesus is barely out of the Jordan River. He's just been baptized, went through the wilderness, healed a couple of people, gave a couple of really good sermons that made, you know, lots of likes on YouTube. But already, the world knows that they can see in the bodily form of Jesus the holy presence of God. And in the presence of God, who created us and loves us and has never broken a promise with us, every other category falls away. That's not to say that our reality magically disappears. It's not that with a few nice words from Jesus or maybe a lovely little prayer during worship, all of a sudden all of our debt is cleared, or all of our addictions are gone, or all that rumbling in our stomach, or all of our hopes, all of our fears, all of our greed, all of our pride, everything about our lives just suddenly fades away. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he's going straight to our reality. He looks directly into our eyes and he sees us and he names us because he knows us. He knows what it takes for us to get going every day. He knows what we've had to fight and how we've had to scrape and do what we're told. He knows how we've had to ignore the voices. We've had to choose to ignore others. We have ignored expectations that flood and thoughts and everything that paralyzes our steps. Jesus knows how we have struggled mightily and we have failed miserably, usually on the same day. Jesus knows. Jesus sees us, and Jesus names us. And he does this out loud in the full company of the saints so that we can hear his love for us fully. God's grace, which is poured out through Christ's love that takes him with us all the way to the cross, this grace is for us. Christ's love forgives us. It sustains us. It redeems us. It transforms us. It frees us. And it binds us to a life that is impervious to death. He names us because he knows us. And in the public venue, with all of these straining arms, with all these eyes watching, and with all these hearts longing, he names us out loud. As much as he names the name of our neighbor out loud. So that we can then see each other. So that our blinders and our judgments can fall to the side. So our preconceived notions and our categorical assumptions that we place on others can all be silenced. And the word of God is spoken through Christ. Jesus sees in this crowd of mismatched, out of bounds, desperate people, God's kingdom. Drawn out of our divisions, pulled away from our walls, cut loose from our biases by God's love. Set free from our suffering and our self-made traps, so that we can stand together, so that we can hear God speak our names together, so we can strive for justice and equality together, so we can shed our tears and hold each other, so we can laugh at all the bad jokes together, so we can eat together, live together, mourn together, persevere together, and we can love each other and lift each other up as God loves us. Jesus is looking up at the crowds this morning, gathered here at the base of a mountain, all of us who are pressing in around him, and he speaks your name. He speaks your name so that your neighbors can hear your name. And then he speaks your neighbor's name so you can hear his love for them. Jesus knows us. Jesus has seen us since the beginning, and he loves us as we are, even as he sees us being transformed through the cross, freed from sin, freed from suffering, freed from all of our categories, free to walk with each other as one body shaped as the people of God. Amen.
Amen.